We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us, that it was written down, it was copied, it was translated into our own language, that we might know who you are and how to know you, to know of our Savior Jesus Christ and all that he did for us, for our salvation. And so now as we study together this portion of Scripture, learning about Christ and his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, I pray that you would let us see what is right here on the pages before us. Father, I pray you would open our hearts to be challenged by your word, to have a greater view of our Savior, greater love for him. If anyone is here, Father, that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that this would be the day that they would see Jesus and his love for them and the struggle and suffering that he endured for their salvation, and that they might call in the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, Mark 14, I hope you're with us, in Mark 14, 32 to 42, we come to this part of the gospel narrative, the scripture where it talks about Jesus praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is really the beginning of what we call his passion, the time of Jesus' suffering, where he will take the sins of the world, he will take your sin and my sin on himself. As we just really commemorated with communion, his body would be broken, his blood would be shed because of our sin, to take it away, to take the judgment that should have been our sin, payment for that sin. And so we start to see in the garden, here this Garden of Gethsemane, just how overwhelming the cross was for Jesus to face. We often treat sin lightly. Sin becomes a punchline, something of a joke, and we often take it lightly. And here in Jesus' struggle, in the face of the sins of the world and the full judgment of God upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 32 is the location where we start out. They went to a place called Gethsemane. This is after they had observed that Passover meal, but Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood represented in these elements." They sung a hymn together, and now they have gone to this place of Gethsemane. It was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. If we went to John 18, we would see this was not the first time Jesus had gone to Gethsemane. It was a place he would often go to pray with his disciples. It was thought to be an olive orchard enclosed with a stone wall and equipped with an oil press. So you have these olives growing, and they would harvest them, and they would squeeze out the oil in that oil press. In fact, the word Gethsemane means oil press. So when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, they went to the Garden of the Oil Press. And it's hard not to make the connection between the name of the location and what was happening to Jesus that night, as his soul is being pressed with the struggles and looking ahead to the cross that he would face. So the Garden of Gethsemane. And one thing I think of in this just personally is I love getting out into the woods to pray. I love to be out to spend time praying to the Lord. I even tried to go when it was winter. Some people go down to the beach to pray. Maybe they go south, down there to the Gulf of Mexico or something to pray. But the rest of us, we have to pray here. And so one time I went out and I said, you know, it's going to be cold. I'm going to take some wood with me. I've got a little backpack and I put some wood in my backpack, some logs, and I hiked back out there to my praying spot. Which was nice. I built a little fire, you know, melting the snow and sitting there. But I was also very distracted by that, because, you know, the tendency of fire is to go out. And that's a good sermon right there. The tendency of fire is to go out, and you got to fan the flame of your devotion. But that's a different sermon. There I sat trying to pray, but boy, I'm starting to add some sticks and wood on my fire, and the fire's going. Then you get the smoke all, and it was a nice time in the woods, but I was distracted from praying. Other times, maybe you can just get alone with the Lord in His creation. Be outside. Be where you just know God made this. God made this sky, these clouds, these trees, these birds. He made all of this, and you're just opening your heart to Him. Here Jesus is frequently, we see Him frequently outside praying, maybe up on a mountain, maybe here in this garden. And He meets with His disciples. They knew where He was. Judas knew where He was going to be, the Garden of Gethsemane. Next we see His interaction with Peter, James, and John. If you look at verse 33. He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, it seems that they get in the garden, He and His 11 disciples, because Judas has gone to betray Him. So there's the 11 disciples. He brings them in and He says, "Stay here, I'm going to go pray." But He chooses three to go with Him, at least further into the garden with Him. Peter, James, and John. Perhaps He chose these three because they were the most outspoken about their commitment. They were the three who had gone with Him. If we went to Mark chapter 9, they were the three that went with Him up to the mountain when He was transfigured before them, where He revealed the glory of the light of His presence. And it says His face shined like the sun, and His clothes were whiter than any bleach could make them. And Peter, James, and John saw that. They saw the glory of God in Christ. And so He invites them along. James and John, we know, back in chapter 10, had come to Jesus and asked for special seats of honor next to the Lord in His kingdom. When You come into Your kingdom, Lord, grant us that we can sit one on Your left hand and one on Your right. And when they asked Jesus for this honor, Jesus said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And they had no idea what He was talking about, but they said, "Well, yes. Well, certainly we can. We can endure whatever we need to with You. Can you handle," Jesus means, "this cup that I must drink? Can you handle the persecution, the torture, and the death I will experience?" And they could not have fathomed all that that would require, but they said boldly, "Certainly we can." And then we know just an hour earlier, Peter had said to the Lord, "Though everyone denies You, though everyone flees, I will not. Though they all fall away, I will not. If I must die with You, I will not deny You." And so Peter, James, and John, in their bold statements of commitment, and Jesus says, "Come with Me. Come begin to see how the Christ must suffer." Now, these disciples, these disciples will be greatly used for the cause of Christ. They will suffer. They will be used for the glory of God. But first, they must learn the cost of discipleship. And so Jesus invites them to first sacrifice a little sleep so that they could pray. And of course, they were not able to even do that at this point. That Jesus leaves His desperate prayer three times to check on the disciples shows His care for them. As we continue to read verse 34, He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Be on the alert." And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And we'll come back to His prayer. Verse 37, He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, He went away and prayed. And He came back in verse 40 and found them sleeping. And verse 41 says He came a third time. He keeps coming back to the disciples. He loves these men. He cares about them. Even though he is in agony and in praying in this communion with his Father that's still just impossible for us to gather and to grasp, yet he leaves those times of prayer to go to the disciples, to be with them, to speak to them, to invite them to keep praying, even though they kept falling asleep. And so Peter, James, and John, they are learning firsthand about the cost of discipleship. And now we come back to look at the Lord. We see his physical suffering begins. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled in verse 33. Luke records in his gospel that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That's a good thing for us to do. In agony, to pray more earnestly. There's never a time that you give up on prayer. There's not a time that you say, well, I've prayed enough about that. Now I can go think about something else. It is, you pray and the answer does not come, and so you pray more and more earnestly. And Jesus does this. Jesus, the Son of God, with the perfect communion and relationship with his Father, struggled in prayer. And we must as well. Luke tells us that he prayed so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally in this time. He's overcome by the terror of God's judgment in the coming cross and the separation that would happen. The separation from his Father. Look at verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He falls in complete helplessness as a man. He is fully man, begging God, his Father, for help. There is no doubt here, Jesus dreaded the events of the cross to point that he had asked that the hour might pass from him. Could there be another way to obtain our salvation without the suffering and separation from the Father that the cross would bring? And yet he comes to verse 36 and he prays what we all must pray. Father, all things are possible for you. In other words, there's nothing God cannot do if his will so desires it. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will. And in this prayer, it reflects our prayer, what we must come to. If Jesus prayed this, how much more should we be praying? Lord, this is what I would desire. This is what I hope for. This is what I would like to see changed in my life, or what I would like to see happen in my family member's life, a loved one's life. I pray and I pray for this. I ask you to do what only you can. But in the end, the decision is yours. Your will be done. Jesus taught us to pray this way in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as in my life, in my family's life. Let your will be done on earth in our life, in our day-to-day lives. Abba, Father. Abba was a common name heard in the home when children referred to their father, to their dad. Abba. It's an Aramaic word. No one is known to have spoken of God as Abba until this moment. No Jewish person would have had the boldness to refer to God as their dad or daddy. That was the family name around the household, Abba. And here Jesus calls out as a grown man, calls out to his heavenly Father as Dad. So personal, so direct in that communication. Deeply personal relationship that he enjoyed with his heavenly Dad. He says, Dad, all things are possible for you. Because He's not only Heavenly Father, He is sovereign of the universe. There's nothing that He cannot do. And Jesus says, remove this cup from me. The cup is an expression of God's wrath. It comes from Isaiah 51:17. The wrath of God, His judgment being poured out. And the idea was, you would take this cup and you would drink it down. You would take all of that wrath upon yourself. And God the Father administered His wrath of judgment against our sin. The wages of sin is death. The payment that sin requires is death. And God the Father answered His cry for help, but not by taking the cup away. He answered the prayer by giving Him the grace to endure. God didn't take the cup away. Sometimes you pray and you ask God for a work, for a miracle, and He does not answer the way you asked. He will answer, but maybe not exactly what you had prayed for. But what He does give is grace to endure. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." For the joy that was set, He knew the agony would be unbearable. But beyond the cross would be you, would be a church, would be a heavenly kingdom of saints, of sons and daughters that would be His forever. The joy of the Lord is you. He had this joy that you would be His. And so He said, I will endure the cross because I'll pay for the sins of those sinners that I love. And so He took the cup of God's wrath and He drank it to the bottom for you. I mean, that was your cup. It was wrath for you, but He took it for you. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I mean, when Jesus was crucified and the wrath for sin is being poured out, the cup is being drunk down, it was yours. It was my cross. And Paul says, it is as though I was crucified. That's how fully Jesus took my place. It was like me on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. And so therefore, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for you. There's none left. There's no wrath left because Jesus drank it down. It was so difficult. It was impossible for a man to take the wrath of God upon himself. And yet we see His sold out surrender. Verse 36, yet not what I will, not what I in my human body that feels pain, not what I will, but what you will, is where Jesus, he decides, he chooses what had already been decided. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' desire was conditioned upon the will of God. The will of God, William Lane says. Another pastor says, let's be honest, we're in the deep end of the pool here theologically. When you talk about Jesus as God and as man and struggling with the coming crucifixion, you say, well, wait, that was always the plan. And yet, this is a human being experiencing the wrath of God for everyone, for the sins of the world, from all time. Jesus' agony over facing the wrath of God for all our sins included physical pain and death, culminating with the Father turning His back on Him, absorbing our punishment. It makes me think of two things. First, the wrath of God against sin must be extremely horrible. Horrible. That Jesus, the Son of God on earth, would say, if it is possible, don't make me do this. If there's another way. The wrath of God is horrible, and Jesus did not want to experience it. You need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. That when we sin, when we break God's commandments that he has given to us, it is not a light matter. It becomes light to us because, let's face it, we all sin frequently. And then the shows and the songs that we hear make light of it, and becomes a humorous thing. And even we as Christians can tell jokes and funny stories about our sin. And yet, here Jesus is facing the judgment for that sin, and it is extremely horrible, to the point that he wishes not to do it, to die. The second thing that I'm reminded of here is the love of God must be extremely wonderful. That he would love you and me so much that he would take that judgment. That he would take that horrible cross and the beating and the spear in his side because he loves you. It's wonderful love. And we sing about it. And we praise him for it. And Jesus, no matter what it would cost him personally, he surrendered to the will of God and suffered for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, verse 41, comes back to the disciples, "Are you still sleeping? Taking your rest?" While he's been struggling and agonizing over the will of God and the suffering that he would endure. And he says, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going." We're going to go head on into this. Jesus, his will is squarely in line with the Father's will. He goes deliberately into the hands of those who are about to bring about his death. Though he prayed, if there was another way than the cross, he yielded himself as a lamb to be slain, condemned in our place for all our sins. He rises resolutely to meet his betrayer and be led away to the death that would give us life. In our Sunday school hour, we have a video series we've been working on with R.C. Sproul, who does a great job just showing the timeless truth in the Old Testament and how it translates into the New Testament. And I'm reminded that there was a rebellion in a garden where God said, "Do not eat this one tree. You can eat all the other trees, just not this one." There was a rebellion in the garden where Adam and Eve said, "Not your will, but ours be done." And from that moment, sin and death have passed on through all human beings, except this one who in a garden said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And took away the penalty of Adam's sin and our sin. He took it on himself and took it away, defeating death itself for us. Would you stand with me? Just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you consider what Jesus has done for you? Would you consider the judgment of God that should have been yours, that he bore, that he took for you? If you're a Christian, I pray that your heart is thankful, humbly thankful for Christ and what he has done for you. If you're not yet a Christian, then call on this Savior to be your Lord and to forgive you of your sins, to save you and give you eternal life. He's done it. He's taken away the penalty for your sin if you'll just believe it. You'll just trust Him. Now, Heavenly Father, I just thank You for our Savior. The seriousness of sin required the death of a perfect sacrifice, and He came to do that. He came not to be served, but to give His life as a ransom payment for many. And we praise You, and we thank You for this, His willingness, His surrender to Your will and to the cross. And we thank You that we can know You through the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be people of thankfulness and of prayer who just open up our lives and let You work and lead in us. In Jesus' name, amen.